Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight we're starting a new book. We're going to begin our study in the book of Micah. Micah, one of the minor prophets, called minor not because they're less important, because they're shorter relative to Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. They're a fun study, and they're often overlooked because they are so short and because we don't always take the time to put them in their historical context. That's what we've been trying to do as we go through the book of 2 Kings. We've been jumping out and looking at the minor prophets who were speaking into Israel and Judah's lives and hearts, or trying to, at the time at which they were speaking, to better understand what it is that God is saying in context. The length of the book is kind of an advantage when you go for that. Micah was written, was a contemporary of Isaiah, wrote more or less at the same time that he did. Isaiah might have started a little bit sooner. The interesting thing, though, is if we jump out and read Isaiah, we're in it for 60-some chapters. Isaiah says, or Micah rather, says a lot of the same things. Tracks a lot of the same themes, not surprisingly, because he's talking to the same nation at roughly the same time, but he does it in just 7 chapters. So it's convenient to jump out and say, okay, what was God's heart for his people at this time? But you know, the whole thing brings up a larger question. Why do we study the history of Israel at all? We've dedicated Wednesday evenings to it pretty much since I've been here, almost 5 years now. Occasional break for a topical series, but we started 5 years ago in Joshua, and we've made our way most of the way, not all of the way, through 2 Kings. And we're not just reading it or studying it lightly. We've been getting deep and meaningful here in the study of Israel, studying it for a certain amount of depth. Why? I've had more than a couple people ask me the question. I've actually had people leave the church because they weren't convinced of the right answer. They're entitled to their opinion, but Jesus had a different opinion. He was pretty convinced that the Old Testament was worthy of pretty serious study. How come? It's written about him. The volume of the book is written of him, he said. The history of Israel teaches us about Jesus. And really, that's true for any portion of Scripture. He's on every page. And as we look at Israel, whether we're studying it in macrocosm, whether we're at 30,000 feet looking big picture like we are in 2 Kings, or whether we go microcosm like we did in the run-up to Easter Sunday this year, looking at the tabernacle and the feasts and so forth, every aspect of Israel's history, their worship, their customs, the broad themes, the overarching narrative, the fine detail. There's nothing here that doesn't help us better understand our Savior, because our Savior is Israel's Messiah. So what do we need to know as we open this book together tonight? Let's start with what we know about Micah. The answer's not much. Micah is short for Micaiah. It's interesting, I never put two and two together, but Pastor Al habitually calls my daughter Michaela Micaiah. Suddenly it clicks for me. If you know a little basic Hebrew, Yah sounds like the Hebrew name for the Lord. And sure enough, Micah or Micaiah means who is like Jehovah. It's where we get our name Michael, which is generally translated who is like God. Excuse me, who is like God. Micah was born in Judah. We're picking up the story after Israel has fallen. We took the history of Israel all the way clear through to the end. Israel's overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and so we are done with prophets who were speaking specifically to the northern kingdom, chiefly Amos and Hosea. So now we're turning to the southern kingdom. We've rewound the tape, and we're looking at what's going on in the southern kingdom at more or less the same time, the last decades of the northern kingdom's existence. Micah prophesied, depending upon how you do the math, somewhere around 740 BC to 686 BC. How do we know that? Because we read that, he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we've studied the first two of those kings. Hezekiah, Scripture has as much to say about Hezekiah as almost any king of Judah. And so we're going to maybe either after we're done with Micah, or maybe we'll jump out halfway through and take a look at the study of King Hezekiah, because it's a lengthy endeavor. I think Pastor Ed might be touching on Hezekiah this weekend down at the retreat, so he'll give us a preview. But let's bring ourselves back, because it's been a few weeks. What was the historical context before Micah was called? Because that's the last thing that we studied when we were studying history, before we looked at spiritual leadership, before we looked at the temple, the feasts, and the sacrifices. Well, before Jotham was Uzziah, 767 BC to 740 BC or so. And if you can think back that far, or if you just happen to know, Uzziah was king over a really good time, a really prosperous time in Judah. For Israel as well, that was the time of Jeroboam II. Both the northern and southern kingdom were prosperous. Defense was strong. Trade was abundant. They were expanding their boundaries. It was a good time to be a Jew in the mid-8th century BC. They're both gaining, and meanwhile, Assyria, their neighbor to the northeast, Assyria was weak. And those two things probably were not unrelated. But 745 BC, that begins to change. And before long, both Syria to the northwest and Israel, the northern kingdom, are vassal states of Assyria. And I'm going kind of quickly, but I'm realizing that it's been a few weeks, so let's slow down just a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us the story. That's where we were before we went topical. Syria and Israel are threatened, because Assyria has a new king, and he's got ambition, and he's moving to increase territory, and he's being very strategic about it. He's gathering city-states that will directly, immediately benefit them and strengthen them. So they're on the uprise, and they're getting stronger very quickly. Well, Syria and Israel quite rightly start to get nervous. They say, we don't like the trend. We know where this is headed. Before long, Assyria is going to feel strong enough to attack us. So together they go to Ahaz, who's king of Judah, 732 BC to 716 or so. Again, depending on how you do the math. And they say to Judah, hey, come and let's band together. Let's pool our strength. Let's push this bully back. Ahaz says, yeah, maybe not. Not really my fight. Because Judah's feeling secure with Israel as a buffer between the southern kingdom and Assyria. Judah says, yeah, I don't see what's in it for us. Well, Syria and Israel promptly go to war against Judah. They say, well, if you won't join us, we'll beat you. And then we'll take all of your troops and all of your wealth, and we'll use it to defend ourselves the way that we originally wanted to in the first place. Well, Ahaz says, all right, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So Ahaz reaches out to Assyria and says, hey, I don't know if you've heard, but Syria and Israel, they're coming for you. And we don't like the role we're playing in this drama. How about if we make a deal? Assyria proceeds to defeat both Syria and Lebanon. Defeat them at this point, not in the sense of conquer them, carry them off into captivity. That comes later. As long as Israel behaves, Israel gets to be a puppet state. Just pay us lots of taxes and don't cause a lot of trouble and you can have self-rule. As long as they behave, it turns out to only be 10 years or so. And then Assyria comes back and crushes them like a bug. But meanwhile, Ahaz has gotten a taste of Assyria's strength. And Assyria makes sure that he gets a taste of their strength. King of Assyria summons him after defeating Israel and Syria and says, hey, come on up to Damascus for a victory celebration. And the fact that Ahaz goes tells us a little something about how he viewed his stature relative to Assyria's. The person with the power summons. Your manager says, hey, come to my office, because he can or she can. The king of Assyria says, hey, come up to the north where I am, because he can. And Ahaz, though, it's interesting, doesn't seem to go all that grudgingly. While Ahaz is there, he's particularly impressed with a pagan altar that he notices. He says, that's pretty cool. That would look great in my living room. You know what actually would look even better? In the temple. And he's so impressed with this, whether it's the actual design or he's impressed with the gods that are worshipped behind it, or maybe a little bit of both. When Ahaz returns to Judah, he has a local craftsman build him one just like it. He says, "Hey, I took some pictures on my iPhone. Here they are. Just you know." First thing he does is he rearranges the furniture in the temple so that he can put a new altar, nothing that God ever intended, certainly, puts a new altar in the temple. Later, he ends up closing the whole temple. And we know how the story ends, not just because we read about it. We know how the story ends because we saw how it played out for Israel. False worship turns into worship of false gods, turns into idolatry, turns into judgment because God tolerates that only for so long. Israel goes lower and lower, further and further away from the true and living God until they're completely given over to idolatry. God starts sending prophet after prophet saying, turn back now. Even if you're not sure what you're turning back to because you've gone so far so fast, I'll help you, but just at least turn away from what you're doing. Israel says no. And so after decades, centuries really of warning them, Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and others, God uses the Assyrians to judge Israel for her sin. Judah's lagging a little further behind because she started off a little bit better than Israel and at least had a few God-fearing kings along the way. But Ahaz's decision to bring a pagan altar into God's temple tells us the slope of Judah's own downhill slide is starting to get steeper. In fact, it's only a few years before the temple is closed, and very quickly Judah's plunged into a period where they forget the word of God altogether until Josiah rediscovers it. There's some periods of revival, yes, but 586 BC, Judah's going to fall as well, and for the same reasons. But at the time that God is speaking through Micah, at the time that the words we're going to read tonight and for the next several Wednesdays, at the time those words are spoken, this chapter hadn't been written yet. Hadn't been written because it hadn't happened yet. And God is using Micah to show Judah what her future might be. The judgment that God intends to bring. And it's hard not to wonder if we might not be reading our own fortune cookie. It's hard not to wonder as we think about Judah at that time, at that place, if our nation might not be at a similar crossroads. If God might not have a similar heart toward the United States right now. If God might not be saying, even through these very words, U.S., turn back now before I judge you. And I'll tell you this, and I'm absolutely convinced, if he's not, if that's not God's heart for the United States, turn back now, because if you go further, judgment is certain. If that's not God's heart for the United States tonight, it's only because we've already passed the point of no return. But let's read some Bible. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So those three kings give us the time frame, and the fact that he's getting prophecy regarding Samaria says that Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria is its capital, hasn't fallen yet. Jotham from 740 BC roughly to a couple decades before Israel falls completely. So we get the time frame. And verse 1, we also get the zip code. Like Isaiah, Micah was a prophet to Judah. Unlike Isaiah, he comes from the sticks. Isaiah was a city prophet. He came from Jerusalem. Micah was from Moresheth. That's the rural low country down to the south, almost all the way to Philistia. Hear all you peoples, verse 2, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Gets right after it, doesn't he? I mean, we're just jumping into the middle with both feet. If you think all the way back when we studied Amos Amos kind of works his way up to this kind of language. He literally takes a lap around Israel before he talks about Israel or Judah. Does a whole tour of the Middle East. He says, well, let's talk about the judgment of the Syrians and the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. Then he says, okay, and as long as we're talking about judgment, let's talk about Israel and Judah. Micah just goes for it. Judah, God's coming for you. Game on. And if the language looks familiar, by the way, you're not imagining it. Reads an awful lot like Revelation 19, doesn't it? Let's stay past before we think about the future. We'll circle back at some point before we're done with Micah, but let's stay past tense for this evening. What's Micah saying? What's this topic sentence, not just of chapter 1, but of this whole book? Well, he's responding to the prevailing thought of the day. And prevailing thought of the day is, well, Israel is Israel, but Judah's Judah. And even before Israel is judged, people down in Judah would say, well, everyone knows why God is going to judge them eventually. I mean, why wouldn't he? It's like, I mean, he has to, right? Pagan as they are. But God wouldn't judge Judah, not us. God wouldn't allow Judah to be conquered by pagans. Inconceivable. Impossible. Why? Because God dwells in Judah. The temple's in Judah. It's in Jerusalem. That makes us bulletproof, was their conviction. That was their conceit. They were inviolable. Except, no, not really. Micah says right in these first few verses, hey, let's take that whole thought and set it aside right away. Because God's true temple is where? In heaven. That's the theme the author of Hebrews is going to develop in the next few weeks. The temple in Jerusalem is just a model. Like the feast, like the sacrifices, like the tabernacle, it's a representation of a heavenly truth. And since what's happening in that representation, in that model on earth, is deeply offensive to God, in fact, it's contrary to everything the temple is supposed to be, yeah, that's not going to protect you, God says. It's going to condemn you. But why? We can imagine Micah's readers or his listeners asking, what is it that we've done wrong exactly? How have we provoked such wrath? Verse 5, Micah answers, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? God is saying, you're not different than Israel. You think you are, you're really not. You're the same as Israel. You point a finger at them, there's four pointing back at you. Yeah, they're given over to idolatry, but you're no better. Look at your own high places. That's not talking about Jerusalem being at elevation. It's talking about the high places, the places of idol worship that king after king after king did not remove. How many times have we read that introduction? Hey, Judah's got a new king. This guy succeeded that guy. And wasn't as bad as he could have been, but he didn't remove the high places. That's what God is referencing here. Therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour her stones into the valley and I'll uncover her foundations. God is saying, yeah, you're not wrong about Israel. Judgment's coming. I'm gonna raise it to the ground. And by the way, this prophecy is literally fulfilled. When the Assyrian army came through Israel, it was like Sherman marching to Atlanta. Except remember, when Micah says all of this, it hasn't happened yet. He's starting his prophesying 740 BC, a couple decades before this goes down. Why does God arrange the timing that way? It's obviously not a coincidence. He's primarily prophesying to and for the benefit of Judah. But remember, prophecy usually has a short-term element and a long-term element. There's usually a little prophecy, sometimes it's called in textbooks. A little prophecy or a small prophecy. I think of it as a near-term prophecy because that's literally what it is, that serves to validate the prophet really is a prophet. When the short-term thing, the thing that the prophet says is going to happen comes to pass in a matter of weeks, months, a handful of years, that should validate, that should verify the long-term prophecy will also happen exactly the way the prophet describes. So this is God's mercy. This is about Samaria, but if for the benefit of Judah, God is saying to Judah, buy a ticket. Put your feet up. Watch carefully. Pay close attention, because when my judgment against Israel plays out exactly like I'm telling you that it's going to, you should be that much more convinced that the things that I'm about to say about you are going to also play out exactly the way I'm describing. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all of her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Which is everything that God has been saying to Israel through Hosea, right? I mean, not just through Hosea, but that was the through line. That was the theme of Hosea. God was comparing the spiritual idolatry of Israel to prostitution. God goes back to that same theme. And Micah's response as a prophet, as a servant, Micah's response as a minister, this is him talking. Verse 8, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. That gives you a picture, doesn't it? You ever hear an ostrich scream? It is unholy. Peacocks are worse. But jackals sound like, I don't know what they sound like. They sound like Heath Ledger's Joker being strangled. Micah's actually mentioned in Jeremiah. He gets a shout out from his brother prophet. Here, verse 8, he sounds like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because he laments for chapter after chapter. I remember in my home church when we studied through Jeremiah, it almost killed the church. And I mean, literally, people left. People found other places to be on Sundays because we were taking 3 or 4 chapter bites, and still Jeremiah's lament over God's judgment is so deep and so sorrowful. It's tough to listen to. Thing is, though, Jeremiah was writing it looking backward. He was writing after the judgment against Judah had gone down. Mike is writing in an advance. But God has let him see it. God has shown it to him. Because prophecy, in one sense, is history before it happens. God's letting him see it, and it's ripping him apart. He's not clinical about this. He's not detached at all. This affects him deeply. Because it turns out, he's not Amos. Amos's message to Israel a couple decades earlier was turn back now. Joel had that job for Judah 100 years ago. Joel was the one who said to Judah, hey, you're headed for a cliff. You need to spin a U-turn. Micah's ministry turns out to be analogous to Hosea's. He's called of God to pronounce the diagnosis. You've got a condition, Micah is saying, and it turns out it's fatal. Verse 9, her wounds are incurable, and it's come to Judah. It's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Judah has caught what Israel had. Infected with the same disease. It's metastasized from the north to the south, and there's no cure. Instead of learning from Israel, Judah's repeating the same sin of Israel. Judah imported her sin. Imported literally her idolatry, and it very quickly reached the point of no return. Now, starting in verse 10, Micah, on behalf of the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, gives Micah a vivid way of describing what it's going to look like. The Holy Spirit actually is going to, for the rest of the chapter, indulge in some wordplay. Here's your vocabulary word for the night. Paranomasia. Paranomasia. Of or related to puns. You know puns. You live, you occupy space, you have mass, you matter. Never trust atoms. They make up everything. And note to the guy who invented zero, thanks for nothing. So you love puns or you hate puns. Lots of great writers use puns incessantly. Shakespeare, you can't get through a page of Shakespeare without puns. Alfred Hitchcock actually said puns were the highest form of literature. And Edgar Allan Poe said that people who hate puns the most are the ones who can't think of them themselves. But be careful if you hate on puns, because turns out they're divine. God uses puns a lot. And it's hard, we don't always notice it, because puns are one of the most difficult forms of humor to move across translation. Because the whole idea revolves either around words with double meanings or words that sound alike. So very difficult to translate. I'm going to take a shot at a few of them, and let's see what the Holy Spirit's trying to convey here. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, verse 10. Gath means weep. So Micah is saying, yeah, there's going to be weeping in Weepville when you're invaded. In Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Aphra in Hebrew sounds like the word for dust. So he's saying, yeah, you come from dust town, and you're going to be rolling around in the dust, a sign of mourning when the invasion comes. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafer. Shafer in Hebrew sounds like the word for beautiful. And so the idea is, yeah, you come from the place called beautiful, and you're not going to be. You're going to be naked and ashamed when this goes down. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Zaanan means to go out, to exit or depart. So the notion here is, in a town that's all about going out, you're going to be trapped. You're going to be under siege. Beth Azel mourns. Beth Azel means nearby city. Yeah, you're not going to have anyone nearby enough to help you. You won't be close enough to anyone to help them. Verse 12, its places to stand is taken away from you, for the inhabitant of Marath pined for good. Marath means bitterness. Micah is saying there's going to be a lot of that once the Assyrians come. And they're going to come. Because decades in advance, Micah is prophesying the advance of the Assyrian army. More than just the fact that it's going to happen, he's prophesying the path it's going to take, the towns that would fall in order. And some of you might be saying to yourself, wait, Patrick, you keep saying Assyrians, you mean Babylonians. Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. Yes and no. The Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom, but before that happens, after Assyria conquers Israel, they don't just stop. They don't just say, well, that's good enough for us. No, they have an appetite for power and real estate. So they continue a series of raids and attacks into the southern kingdom, and it reaches its peak with a full-on invasion in 701 BC. But don't blame the Assyrians, Micah says in verse 12. Yeah, they're going to be the invading army, but why are they invading? Because God sent them. Disaster came down from the Lord. Why? Because Judah was in rebellion. And one by one in 701 BC, 46 different cities are going to fall as Assyria marches from the north to the south. Still verse 12, they march all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. Lachish on the northern border was the first to fall. And Micah says verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Now, Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word for a team of swift horses. Usually that would be used in conjunction with an offensive attack. And here the idea is a double meaning. Yeah, you've got swift horses, and they won't be fast enough for you to retreat. Lachish, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Most commentators say, well, yeah, that it was a northern city. It's where idol worship, one of the first cities for idol worship to appear. And I'm sure that's true. Here's another possibility. I can't find anyone that agrees with me. But if you go back all the way back, what was Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel, not supposed to multiply? Horses, kings, yeah. Horses, wives, and gold. I wonder if that's another double meaning. Maybe. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. Now this is Micah's hometown he's talking about. This has to be hard, prophesying about your hometown. The name sounds like the word for engaged or betrothed. So imagine God saying to you, yes, yeah, speak this prophecy for your hometown. When the Assyrians come, they're going to make your city their wife. Ew. Another possible interpretation, by the way, it also sounds like the word for gifts. And some people say, well, no, actually what is in view here is as the Assyrian army drove that far south, remember Moresheth-Gath is near the border of the Philistines, Judah tried to bribe the Philistines to help them to enter the battle on their side, and it worked for a minute until the Philistines fell also. In any case, still verse 14, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means deceitful. Getting help from them, yeah, it's just an illusion. They're going to look helpful, but they're going to fold like a cheap suit. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Mersha. Now that sounds hopeful. That sounds good. I'll yet bring an heir to you. That sounds like Hosea saying, hey, on the other side of judgment, there's going to be promise. And no, in this case, Mersha means heir or possessor. And Micah is saying, yeah, you're the heir, the possessor, who's soon to be possessed. Someone else is going to be an heir to you. The glory of Israel shall come to Edom. That's the place where David hung out with his mighty men. It's going to be a hiding place again for mighty men centuries later when mighty men of Judah are forced to flee for their lives. Whole thing's not a very appealing scenario. And God isn't trying to make it sound appealing. He's trying to make it sound, you know, completely the opposite of that. He's speaking the language of judgment. And why is he using puns? He's not trying to be clever. God doesn't need to prove that he's clever. He's trying to get Judah's attention. Think about it. What's the one word that you can hear across a crowded room that's going to cut through? It's babble, it's din, garbage, garbage, rhubarb, rhubarb. But the one word that cuts through is what? Your name. Someone says your name from across the room. Somehow that, I think we're in love with ourselves. People are talking about me, and all of a sudden, we hone in on it. That's what God is going for. He's saying, hey, let me talk about your town. Now let me talk about your town. Now we're going to talk about your town. Can I get your attention if I make it personal is what God is going for here. And now that he has their attention, verse 16, he says, here's what you need to do. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Sounds weird to us, but remember, that was a sign of humiliation or disgrace. Prisoners of war were made to shave their heads and cut off their beards. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Symbol of Assyria was an eagle. The nation is going to lament. It's coming. You might as well get started, the Holy Spirit is saying. Because here's your future. Your people, your wives, your children, they're going to be carried away. And it didn't have to be this way. Israel could have heeded God's warning. Judah could have learned from Israel's example. Or they both could have obeyed God's word in the first place. But because they didn't, both nations will suffer, including the next generation. The generation that was unfortunate enough to be born to parents who decided to stop loving God. Does sound a little bit like our country, doesn't it? Could have been written to us this week, really. A week when the nation's highest court seems really likely to declare again that good is evil and evil is good. A week when I'm reading about two words I never thought I would see next to each other. Abortion spas. With its natural wood floors and plush upholstery, Carafem aims to feel more like a spa than a medical clinic, but the slick ads are set to go up in metro stations across the Washington, D.C. region. Abortion, yeah, we do that. The Maryland clinic, opening this week, specializes in the abortion pill. The advertising reflects its unabashed approach and a new push to destigmatize the nation's most controversial medical procedure. Plagued by political setbacks in recent years, abortion rights activists are seeking to normalize abortion, even putting a positive spin on it. At Care FM, staff members plan to greet clients with warm tea, comfortable robes, and a matter-of-fact attitude. The article goes on. One of the founders, we need to talk about ending a pregnancy as a common, even normal event in the reproductive lives of women, adding that the decision to be abort can be just as moral as the decision to have a child, indeed sometimes more moral, because part of caring for children is knowing when it's not a good idea to bring them into the world. Could have handed out airsick bag. You know, a week when that is in the news, a week when the media is begging the city of Baltimore to light itself on fire so that they can film it burning. And it's not like we don't know better. Because we not only have the example of Israel that Judah had, we have the example of Judah and Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, empire after empire, all in ruin. And we need to be careful that we're not arrogant in the way that Judah was and believe that somehow we get to be different. Because why would we be? Well, because we're an exporter of the gospel and we're a sender of missionaries. Yeah. So were England, Scotland, and Wales 100, 200 years ago. The site of some of the world's greatest revivals. I've got a friend who's been a pastor in Cambridge, England for 7 years. And people who are even interested in hearing about the Bible are few and far between. He's evangelized in many different countries, many different parts of the world. And he says he's never seen a harder place, a colder place, a deader place spiritually than England. Why shouldn't God judge America? Because we're friends with Israel, is an answer that I used to give. Getting to be like, with friends like us, who needs enemies, right? God is sparing America because we're friends with Israel. If that was ever true, it's hard to believe it's true anymore. I think we're an awful lot like Judah in Micah's day. We think we're special, just like Judah thought she was judgment-proof because she had the temple. We think we're judgment-proof because we're Americans. And I think we're going to find out we couldn't be more wrong. Now, here's the hope I have. I don't want to bring you completely down. Because here's the hope I have. Assyria didn't conquer Judah in 701 BC. Invaded Judah, ran through 46 of Judah's cities like a hot knife through butter, but they couldn't take down Jerusalem. Tried to, would have, except God personally, specifically, dramatically intervened. Isaiah 36 and 37 tell the story, and we'll get there at some point. But you got to ask yourself, why? Why did God give Judah another century? And people have got ideas and theories. Personally, I think it's because God wanted to see Hezekiah and Josiah born. He wanted to hear Isaiah and others prophesy. I think God allowed time so that revival could happen. Why is God extending our days? I really hope and pray, and I believe in my heart of hearts it's for the same reason. I don't know for sure any more than I know for sure about Judah. Why are we still here? In the end, it comes down to his mercy. All I know is that right now, at this moment, he has and seems to be continuing to extend our days. I don't know. None of us do for how much longer. I've stopped counting the number of ways our country is hanging by its fingernails. Militarily, we're vulnerable. Economically, our debt exceeds our assets. Geologically, there's a volcano under Yellowstone that theoretically could wipe out a huge part of our country. Biologically, one of these super flus is going to be the real thing. Socially, there's rioting in the streets. We didn't eradicate the hate and the resentment and the bitterness and the class warfare in the 60s. We just pushed it down for a while. Politically, I don't care who wins in 2016. It's not going to be good for our country. Morally, looking at this week's Supreme Court decision, there is no country that once it has embraced homosexuality as normal, that has not begun a very rapid plummet to obsolescence. We're not the first country to go down this road. History tells the story, and it never ends well. So where are we at? It's, you know, in the immortal words of the philosopher Garcia, if the thunder won't get you, the lightning will. Which one of those things is God going to use? Or is it one? Is it several? Is it all of them? It doesn't matter. I don't know. Because verse 12 reminds us, when disaster comes, it comes from the Lord. But what are we doing in the meantime? That's where our eyes should be. And I think I know what the answer is, because we've got a role model right here in the verses that we just read. Verse 8, Micah said, I'm going to wail and howl. I'm going to go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Leave your clothes on. Micah's not saying that's literally what he's going to do. He's speaking poetically to make a point. He's saying there's nothing I won't do to get the word out. Can't remember the name of the founder of the Salvation Army, Booth. William Booth. William Booth said, if I could win one soul to Christ by learning to walk on my hands and play the tambourine with my feet, I would do it. That's kind of where Micah is coming from. He's not about to go gently into that good night. God is showing him horrific stuff. His response isn't a shrug. His response isn't to hide out and wait. He's saying in verse 8, I'm going to make an awful nuisance of myself. I don't care what people think of me. They can laugh at me. They can be afraid of me. They can shun me. Doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about all the people who aren't me. It's about all the people who don't understand that destruction is about to come upon us. And my question is, as we start to wrap up tonight, are we willing to do that? And understand, I'm not talking about wailing and howling about the downfall of the United States. I'm talking about wailing and howling about the death of immortal souls. It's worth mentioning, I suppose, to the extent you're concerned about the downfall of the United States, and I am, I love our country, but the best thing any of us can do about it is to be concerned about the spiritual death that so many people are experiencing all around us. In fact, I think at this point it's the only thing we can do about it. The only thing that will save this country, if God is still willing to save this country, the only thing that will save this country is the only thing that will save a soul, Jesus. Again, look at our example. Micah knows decades before it's going to go down, hey, facing a military invasion here. Does he tell people to store up guns and ammo? I mean, guns hadn't been invented yet. But does he say, hey, store up spears and arrows? No. Does he say, hey, we got to start running schools and get people trained on effective close quarters warfare with swords? No. Does he say, hey, we need a program so every village can be self-sufficient in the event that they're cut off from trade? No. I'll give you a preview to the next six chapters. Micah doesn't talk about any of that ever, because none of that's going to be the answer to the nation's real problems. And nothing like that is going to be the answer to our nation's real problems. Our nation's real problem is Judah's real problem, is mankind's real problem. It's sin. It's idolatry. It's putting something else, usually us, in the place that God wants to be, in the place he deserves to be. And the solution isn't economic, and it's not political. The answer isn't more research or more resources or better strategy or more intelligent personalities presenting it. The answer is the same as it is for Judah. It's the thing Micah is begging. Repent. De Tocqueville said in the 19th century, the French historian, he said, America is great because she is good. If she ceases to be good, she will inevitably cease to be great. I think we can all agree we haven't been good for quite a little while. And if we're going to stay relevant for more than 5 minutes, it's not because we arrive at a breakthrough political strategy or an economic solution. It's going to be a byproduct of revival. It's not going to be because someone won an election or enacted a policy or uncovered a conspiracy or because of anything other than God's work done in God's way in our hearts. I get concerned when I hang out with Christians and people want to talk more about Jade Helm than Jesus. I get concerned when I walk even in this church and people are more worried about Hillary than hell. When people are more preoccupied with a college not getting Chick-fil-A than a student at that college not hearing the gospel. And I'm not saying those things don't matter. I'm saying let's keep a perspective. Let's keep God's perspective specifically. Because you know what? President Obama could cancel elections, declare martial law, outlaw personal ownership of firearms, and outlaw Chick-fil-A, and run Greyhound buses of troops through secret tunnels between all the Walmarts in the country. And if all of that happens, why does it happen? God. It happens because God allows it to happen. Why does God allow it to happen? Because our nation will have ceased to be relevant to God's mission to save human souls. And if you think we can turn back God's judgment by storing up seeds and ammunition, you don't have a very high opinion of God. What does Micah tell us to do? He says, get uncomfortable and stay there. Wail and howl like wild animals and be people that people look at and say, what's with you? And that's the opposite of everything our flesh wants to do. It doesn't matter who you are. For some of us, our flesh wants to be in the spotlight and popular and powerful. For some of us, our flesh wants to be in the shadows and left alone. But the thing we all have in common, flesh wants to be comfortable. And that's simply not why we're here. James said to me yesterday, flesh shouldn't be comfortable with the Holy Spirit living in it. Maybe that's just me. I think that's the best thing I've ever heard him say. Flesh should, and he said a lot of great things, but listen, flesh shouldn't be comfortable with the Holy Spirit living in it. That's heavy. That's deep. We said that we study Israel to learn about Jesus. There it is. There's the connection. Micah was willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of his people. Are we willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel that some of them might become God's people? Jesus did. I mean, to say that he became uncomfortable, I know, sort of understates it. But that drives home the point. He lives a life of poverty, endures 3 decades of nonstop scorn and ridicule, suffered unimaginable torture, and became sin for us. I've got an idea, and it's only half cooked, so I'm putting it out there as just sort of a thought in progress. But all the thinking and talking we did about types running up to Resurrection Sunday, the more I study the cross, I'm beginning to wonder if that isn't a type as well. Because in the first century, crucifixion was the slowest, most agonizing form of torture man had yet invented. Is it possible that that's a type that points to an even greater reality? Remember, types are a small, flawed picture here on earth of a greater spiritual reality. What happened in the 3 hours of darkness after God the Father turned his back on Jesus? I think crucifixion was the least of his concerns. So when Jesus asks us, even if I'm not right about what I just said, when Jesus asks us, take up our cross and follow me, what's he saying? He's saying, be like Micah. Sacrifice comfort. Maybe physical comfort. Be willing to have a lower standard of living. Maybe economic comfort. Be willing to not know where your next month's rent is coming from. Maybe relational comfort. Be willing to be interpersonally awkward. He's saying live in a way that God has called you to, even if it doesn't feel safe. Even if it does feel scary. Why? So that somebody maybe can get to know Jesus through your life. And that's not to to say, okay, I went to church on Wednesday night and the pastor told me I needed to sell everything and move to Nepal. Pray for people in Nepal. I've been in touch with the people in the Bible college there. The Bible college is okay, and the families of the Bible college are all okay. They're living mostly outdoors because there are still aftershocks and there's a lot of fear, understandably. But obviously many, many, many families in Nepal are very not okay. And as efforts are underway, the ministry that we minister alongside in Kentucky, Promise Child, is actually spearheading some relief efforts. We'll keep you posted about what opportunities there are and what the Lord might be calling us to do. Is He calling you to sell everything and go and be a relief worker there? I don't know. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. The question is, are you doing the uncomfortable things that you do know? The things that the Lord has asked you to do. And here's a quick way to check. When was the last time you were deliberately uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? Either in obedience to God's written word or in obedience to the word that He spoke to your heart. When was the last time you made yourself, allowed yourself to be scared for the sake of the gospel? Because God asks us to be. God asks us to live dangerously. He promises that we'll be uncomfortable. And He'll tell us exactly when and where and how He wants us to be. He's not saying, go pick the scariest thing you can do and do it to prove how much you love me. No. What He's saying is He's saying, listen and obey. And if you haven't been uncomfortable lately, is it possible that you haven't been listening? Is it conceivable that there are some things left undone that you haven't been obedient to? If you haven't been uncomfortable lately, it might be time to listen and to pray and to focus on eternity, because we've got the opportunity to point other people there. Heavenly Father, I don't like messages like this. Because your weight of conviction falls heavy. We can celebrate the things we've done, the blessings we've experienced, the people who have walked through these doors and surrendered their lives to Christ, the people who have gotten up out of the seats and gotten in the game. And Lord, there is so much left to do. There are so many souls aching for You and they don't even know it. Teach us our part, Lord. Show us Your plans. Lord, we respect You. You lead one step at a time. We don't want to know more. We'd mess it up. But Lord, where we've deliberately turned a deaf ear, where we've willingly closed our eyes because we didn't want to see what You had for us, please, Lord, increase our faith. Teach us, remind us, convince us. You're not going to lead us anywhere that You're not going to go. You're not going to take us anywhere that You won't be right there empowering us. You're not going to put us anywhere where Your grace, Your strength, Your wisdom is not sufficient. Where You guide, You provide. Lord, we say those words so easily. Increase our faith that we could believe them and that we might live them, even when it's uncomfortable. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.